Our lesson for the morning, from Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, and I invite us to be attentive now to the Word of God. Of course, there is great gain in godliness, combined with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, so that we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. But as for you, children of God, shun all of this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and for which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep the commandment without spot or blame until the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the right time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, it is he alone who has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for those who in the present age are rich, command them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life that really is life. The Word of God for us, the people of God, thanks be to God, and let us pray. Almighty and generous God, the evidence of your generosity towards us is everywhere we look, if we have but eyes to see it. The fullness of the gift of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the gift of salvation and life everlasting, the beauty of all of creation, your goodness to us abounds. Almighty God, would you unstop our ears and make ready our hearts, prepare our souls, that you might plant within us a deep desire to long to do good, to be rich in generous works towards others and ready to share, that indeed we together might take hold of the life that really is life. Come, Holy Spirit, come, we pray. Amen. Reverend Tom Berlin, in his book, Defying Gravity, Break Free from the Culture of More, which we're reading as a congregation, and Gavin reminded you to pick up your copy if you haven't grabbed one yet, in chapter 3 begins with the story, by recounting the story of the race to be the first person to fly from New York to Paris nonstop. It's a race that Charles Lindbergh won on May 20th in 1927. But this morning, I want to step back 2 decades and talk about a different race. That's the race to be the first to fly at all. The Wright brothers, that whole story. This past spring, I had the privilege of accompanying my son's 5th grade class to Washington, D.C. When I say privilege, I'm using that word extraordinarily generous. That's another story for another day. A group of 5th graders in D.C.? But as part of all that, we went to a lot of different museums throughout D.C. and had the privilege of going to the National Air and Space Museum. Per the teacher's instructions, we began with the Wright brothers in that beautiful exhibit hall. Stepping into that space, I had a flashback. It all came back to me of the moment that my parents had brought me to the same museum, that same exhibit, at the same age as Stuart and his friends. And I remembered being enamored with the gliders in the ceiling, just like all of those boys were that day this spring. And now I remember being ready to move on as those boys were ready. But this time, as an adult, something else caught my attention. This time, I wasn't as enamored with the gliders as I was with the story, the backstory being told by all of the displays around the exhibit hall. The boys were eager to move on. No, we're going to read, we're going to study, we're going to learn. And there was a ton of things that I learned, or maybe I should have learned in fifth grade, or maybe the teachers faithfully taught me and it didn't sink in, or I've forgotten. That's all possible. But I was struck by two things. First, I hadn't remembered or forgotten just how many other folks were trying to solve the problem of flight. Most of them much more prominent and certainly better funded. Alexander Graham Bell wasn't satisfied with just the telephone. He was trying to figure out the problem of flight. There was the Brazilian Alberto Santos. There was Samuel Langley Air Force Base, who was being funded by the U.S. War Department. They were all trying to solve this as well. And then you have Orbel and Wilbur, these two bicycle mechanics from Ohio. The other thing that jumped out to me that either I hadn't remembered or forgotten along the way was just how long it took them to actually defy gravity. You know, we have that moment seared in our mind from December of 1903 when they soared at Kitty Hawk, but the truth is they started back in 1899. They wrote to the Smithsonian and asked for all the research on aeronautics they could get their hands on. And then they began to do all kinds of calculations and research. Coefficients, I read about this week. All of their understanding of wind angles and lift and drag. Prototypes and experiments, all the different ways to materials to use, the trips from Ohio to North Carolina, surviving swarms of mosquitoes and hurricanes, trying to fly, all of it before meeting with any level of success. All before finally, in December of 1903, on that third flight, taking off and traveling 852 feet in 59 seconds. Seemingly, really, actually not that far, right? And yet, changing the world forever. There was a quote that jumped out to me because I'm trying to figure out how this all came about, how these two bicycle mechanics from Ohio were the first to win this race, the first for powered flight. James Tobin, a Smithsonian historian, recounts, asks, what set the Wright brothers apart? How did they do it first? And his answer blew me away. He said it's quite simply this. They had a plan and they stuck to it. It wasn't their ingenuity. It wasn't their ability to do complicated mathematical calculations. I'm sure those things factored in. But what separated them from everyone else was their doggedness, perseverance, setting a plan and sticking to it. Now, I think some of us, maybe only me, but we have this notion we see something, a big, huge breakthrough in aviation or technology, medicine or science, and it appears to us as if it was an overnight success. Or maybe it was an accident or happenstance. When the reality is, 9 out of 10 times, it is the result of hard work. It's a result of making a plan and sticking to it. It doesn't happen overnight. It's not accidental. It's not happenstance. Well, this morning, I want to help us see that the same is true when it comes to discipleship, when it comes to generosity. It's no accident. It doesn't happen overnight. It's not happenstance. Yes, there may be a conversion moment when we come to the rail and we commit our lives to Christ and we have that moment of justification. That may seem instantaneous. That may seem overnight or a one shining moment, but if we're going to then become a deeply committed follower of Christ, that takes a lifetime of prayer and Bible study, service and giving, all of it to draw us deeper and deeper into the image of Christ, the love of God, and love of neighbor. None of that happens by accident. None of it happens overnight. We've been talking a lot about the kingdom of this world and the pull, the gravitational pull that holds us down and pulls us down. You don't break out of that overnight and step into the kingdom of God. You think defying gravity for the Wright brothers and taking off was hard. Holy cow, the time and energy and effort and planning it takes to pull out of the kingdom of this world and soar in the kingdom of God. And Paul gets it, doesn't he? You hear it in the text, right? Paul may have had that dramatic conversion experience on the road to Damascus, but he's spending the rest of his life working out his salvation with fear and trembling. He goes on to found all of these churches and then send others to help lead them and grow. And then he writes letters to them, and that's what we have this morning. This week I was thinking about Paul, and the language that came to mind is Paul knows a thing or two because he's seen a thing or two. You know, the farmer's insurance commercials, I saw that and I'm like, that's Paul. He knows a thing or two because he's seen a thing or two. And by the time we get to Paul writing to Timothy here, Paul sees what's going on. He sees what's happening in this community of faith, this church, in this Roman culture. As they're trying to make their way and follow the kingdom of God, they're stuck in the kingdom of this world. And he notes that many are not content. And he says many have fallen into temptation. And this language, listen, he says they're trapped by many senseless and harmful desires, plunging people into ruin and destruction. And their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered off from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Now, Paul can see into this first century culture that they're trying to fit into the world, and as a result, they've wandered off from their faith, and many of them are trapped and burdened in such a way that they cannot take hold of the life that really is life. Paul's writing to a first century church, but we hear this text and recognize that Paul could easily be writing it to us here in the 21st century. How many of us struggle to be content with that which we have? How many of us have fallen into temptation or are trapped by the many senseless and harmful desires of the world and have wandered off from the path of faith? I read this week, it startled me, 61% of Americans have no concrete plan for their finances. 42% would rate themselves as having a C when it comes to how they think about handling their resources, their financial money. No plan, no sort of real understanding. We put a lot of time and energy. I was thinking about this the other day, driving along. My son sitting in the seat beside me goes, "You know, Dad, in just 4.5 years, I'm going to be driving this car." Ooh, right? But I started thinking about, whoa, we got a lot to do to get you ready to be able to do that, to protect the rest of the world from you. And I thought, all the energy and effort we're going to do that, he went to sixth grade this year, we got to have that other lovely conversation that a dad gets to have with his son, right? All those, I mean, think about all the energy and effort we put into all these really important topics, but apparently we don't value money and how to help children think about money as an important conversation. So we leave people wandering off in all directions and sometimes wandering away from the faith and finding ourselves trapped under all these financial pressures and can't find any kind of freedom to soar. Well, Paul's got a remedy. Not only for the first century church, but for us as well. He writes, "But as for you, children of God, shun all of this, and instead pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life." And you know, if you're holding on to everything in this life, your hands aren't free to take hold of the life that Jesus is trying to give us. Later on, he says, "Command them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." In the previous congregation I served, I had a couple of pilots, and so it's been helpful as we've been talking about flight and defying gravity. I had a Vietnam veteran named Ben Kaysen, and he decided he wanted to take me flying. Okay. I had my mind's eye. I thought we were going to go out on this big plane and do all this fancy stuff. I met him at the airport, and it was one of these little two-seat prop planes that looks like a couple of pieces of metal and a rubber band, you know, propeller. I thought, oh, dear God, what's going to happen? And then we get ready. We sort of come out of the hangar, and he goes, "Well, you taxi us down the runway." I'm like, that can't be a good idea. I mean, we're all down the runway. Thank goodness he took the controls when we got ready to lift off. And thank God when we soared right up and over Raleigh, Durham, Chapel Hill, and we're flying around, and I'm looking out the window a little bit nauseous, but also excited. And this is kind of cool. And then all of a sudden, Ben just pushes back and lets go. Like, what are you doing? We're going to die. And he goes, "You take the controls. You fly. This is a bad idea. I barely drive well. What are you thinking?" And And I'm like, I can't figure out what's going on. And I'm overcorrecting and over it. And I'm like, "Ben, what am I doing wrong?" And he goes, "Well, just stop." He goes, "I've been watching." And your eyes are all over the place. You're looking up, you're looking down. I'm like, I know, because I don't want to die. It's like, you're tracking all. He said, a pilot has to fix their eyes on the horizon and stay focused on where they're going. You can't be looking all. And I hear in our text, set your hope not on the things of this world, but on God. Keep your eyes fixed and you will soar. Reverend Berlin, in his book, sort of has three practical ways to help us in the 21st century think about living out this text. He says, first, make a budget, or review your budget. Second, live simply. And third, plan for generosity. Because we know nothing great ever has happened without a plan and sticking to it. When it comes to making a budget, if you've never made one or haven't made one recently, people's mentality, he talks about this in the book, is that we view a budget as this restrictive thing. It's gonna like a diet. It's going to tell us what we can't do, and it's no fun, and I don't want to do that. When the reality is, a budget is this great tool for freedom. It helps us figure out where our money's going. We can prioritize, and then we can achieve those goals. It's a plan, and we stick to it. A budget is another important thing. It tells us what our priorities are, whether we like it or not. We can track our expenses, and we can see where the money's going, and I'm always amazed at sort of the nickel and diming of money that just sort of dribbles out and gets lost on things. A budget helps us name those priorities, a plan, and stick to it. It helps us understand if God is first in our life or not. I had another pilot who had been a Korean War veteran in the life of St. Mark's. His name was Fred Watkins, and thank God he didn't try to take me flying. Whew, that was good. But he did say to me, the first time we had a stewardship series, and at the back door he greeted me, and he said, Pastor Ben, can I just tell you about my wife and our life experience with giving? And I said, absolutely, I want to hear it, tell me more. And he said, we were a newlywed young couple, kind of like Gavin was talking about, and we were trying to figure out about our finances, and we understood that we were supposed to give to the church, and trying to figure that all out, and so we paid all our bills, and then we looked at what we had left, and there wasn't much to give God. It was like those leftovers in your fridge that nobody wants to eat, right? And we took it and, ugh. Said, but we had a pastor. They were in Texas at the time. We had a pastor who invited us to actually think about our giving to God first and to make that commitment first and to trust that the rest would be taken care of. And he said, so now, and this is 40 years later, that's the first thing we do. We get the money in and we write that check. We give it to God. He said, we've never missed a meal. We've never not had roof overhead. We've never lacked for the basics that we needed in life. Putting God first has made all the difference. So look at your budget. Where's your spending? Where's the money going? And then make a plan to put God first. That's the first piece. Second thing Reverend Berlin talks about is living simply. Did you hear this in Paul's text? He talks about great gain in godliness combined with contentment. You do understand, right, that basically every ad you've ever seen, its whole purpose, I was a marketing business finance major in undergrad, you understand the whole purpose is to sow discontent. The whole purpose is to convince you that what you already have is not enough. Here's a perfect example of this. I think some of you have maybe shared, I'm a cyclist. I like to ride my bike, so I've got all the gear necessary for that, right? I got my new bicycling magazine in the mail this week. I opened it up to page 2, and they've got all the new 2019 gear laid out in it. Whoa. They've got a helmet in there that's an ounce lighter than the helmet I've currently got. They've got a raincoat in there that's a brighter color than the one I've got orange. I mean, I've got blue and yellow, but I don't have orange, and it was orange. And I'm like, oh, this is going to be awesome. And I start talking to my wife, Anna, about it, who grabs me by the collar of the shirt and says, come with me. And she takes me out to the garage, and she goes, what's that? And I'm like, that's my bike and my helmet. And she goes, yep, you've got one. And she takes me up, you know, and she shows me all of our bike gear, and she goes, you've got 2 raincoats already. I'm like, oh, right, but it sows this notion, but they look really good in the magazine. It looks lighter and better, right? Sowing this discontent, but man, we obviously just moved from Raleigh to Chapel Hill, and all the stuff, my wife says you can't say, all the stuff that we found, I didn't even know we had anymore, that then we had to figure out whether to move it or not. The stuff just piles up, and then it's like, oh. Some of our good friends, sort of adopted grandparents, just downsized. They moved from a house to half the square footage. And, I mean, they had to go through some hard work to make that happen. But the freedom and joy that I see in their lives now, their possessions don't possess them anymore. They're not having to spend their whole weekend keeping that all up anymore. I'm like, that looks like a pretty good life. But the world says bigger house, fancier car. And I'm finding this beautiful joy in watching them simplify and live simply so that others might be able to simply live. So make a budget, live simply, and then plan for generosity. We were talking this week, Pastor Kristen reminded me that if you actually go to Kitty Hawk, where the Wright brothers took off, they haven't measured out the distances of those flights. And you can see that actually it's not really that doesn't go very far. I mean, it's only 852 feet, right? Only 59 seconds. And yet, it changed the world as we knew it, right? We went from being a two-dimensional world to a three-dimensional world. We went to be able to travel the world, to meet people we would have never been able to meet before. It led to the space program and walking on the moon. These small little incremental steps set off something phenomenal. So if the notion of thinking about tithing is overwhelming, this biblical precedent to give 10% is like, oh gosh, that seems so overwhelming. Where do I ever start? Well, take a first step. What would it mean to give 1%? What would it mean to give 2%? What would it mean to grow 1% per year until we grow into the notion of being who God fully calls us to be? It may be small steps, but it could lead to something enormous. So as we think about planning for generosity, it's these little things that add up. Speaking about budgets, we did some calculations this week. And hear me, I'm not getting ready to tell you to stop drinking coffee. It's not what I'm going to say. But we talked about those little things that kind of add up over time. And we talked about those $5 coffee drinks that we love. Right? And we talked about, on average, 450 folks or so worship here on a Sunday morning. And if we all bought those $5 coffees 5 days a week for 52 weeks, we did some simple math on that, that adds up to like $650,000. You think about the investment in the kingdom of God, if we were to say, you know what, we'll buy that coffee from beyond our borders and we'll make it at home. And think about the difference that can make. We started talking about all the little, I mean, right now, little iTunes. I go to reconcile the checkbook, iTunes. I'm like, who is buying all this stuff in my house on iTunes? Right? And it's all these free games until you start playing them, and then they're not free anymore. All this stuff just adds up in nickels and dimes us. If you've read the chapter, there's a beautiful story in there about a shoe shineman outside a hospital in Pennsylvania. And he decided he was going to charge $5 per shoe shine. But then he was going to ask for a dollar or two tip, and he was going to give all the tips away. Over 30 years, he gave over $200,000 to fund children's, for families who couldn't afford their children's care in the hospital. Just that little stuff adds up over time. So next week, we're going to have a deeply spiritual moment in the life of the church. Gavin was setting the table for us. And as I said last week, it is not about what the church needs. It's about what we need to do to take hold of the life that really is life. And I'm going to invite you to begin now praying, Lord, what do you want to do through me to fulfill your will for the kingdom of God through Christ's church? It's a deeply spiritual issue between you and your family and God. And it's not so much about the amount as it is about taking that step, letting go of the things of this world that we might grab hold of the life that really is life. And you cannot grab hold of that when your hands and all are in this world. Lord, what do you want to do through me to fulfill your will? You know, any pilot, before they take off, has to file a flight plan. They have to go out and figure out their destination, figure out the time it's going to take from where they are to where they're trying to get, calculate the fuel, calculate the time, all of that. And why is that? So they get where they're going safely. They get you where you're going safely. Any of those miscalculations, and we've got bad consequences. I think there's a pretty similar parallel to our spiritual life, to naming where we're trying to get, to who God is calling us to be, and figuring out a plan to get from here to there. When I was a child, the first time I ever took a flight, we were going to Orlando. My mother had a work conference there, and we coupled that together with a trip to go to Disney World. We flew on Piedmont Airlines. Anybody remember Piedmont Airlines? I remember going out and we got onto the plane and the whole thing was overwhelming. I was probably 7, 8 years old. The whole thing was overwhelming to me. I wasn't sure how it all worked, how something got up into the air. And I remember we got ready to taxi down the runway and I started getting nervous and scared. I'm like, whoa. And then we taxied and took off. I could feel the pressure. I remember thinking I was going to explode internally. Like, I didn't know what was happening. I was terrified. And then we took off the ground. And I think I was still sort of like clamped in like this. And I remember my dad finally going, Ben, look out the window. holy cow, this is awesome. Similarly, I remember Anna and I, newly married and participating in the life of a church where I was serving as associate pastor, and we came to this beautiful spiritual moment in the season of generosity. It was time to fill out our commitment cards. And I remember those same nervous, gut-wrenching feelings, like on that plane that day, like, oh, dear God, what's happening? What are we going to do? And I remember bringing our commitment card down to the railing and thinking, oh, boy. And I'm here to tell you, over the next year, the freedom and joy that we found as we heard where those monies were going and the difference they were making, we don't have that house anymore. I don't have any of those clothes anymore. We don't have those cars anymore, but the joy deep within our soul we found from making that kind of commitment is the kind of thing that never leaves you. Last word. Many of you know Hal Brokaw. You know his impact in the life of this church, one of our saints who is in that thin place between this life and the life to come in hospice care, perhaps drawing some of his last breaths as we worship together this day. Been visiting with him over the past few weeks, and we visited this week. I've been thinking about the conversation, just sort of replaying it over and over again in my head. You know what Hal, what came to me is what Hal wasn't talking about, what Hal didn't bring up. Hal didn't talk about money. Hal didn't talk about possessions. Hal didn't talk about title or worldly successes. He talked about this church. He talks about Jesus. And as we were wrapping up, he said, Pastor Ben, only expect one thing. I leaned in a little closer because I wasn't sure if he was expecting something of me or the church. I wasn't sure what he was going to say. And he said, my only expectation is to see Jesus. Paul writes, we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. God, who richly provides everything for our enjoyment, invites us to be good, to be rich in good works, generous, ready to share, that we might take hold of the life that really is life. And friends, in my life experience, there's only been one way to do that. And that's when I put God first, fill out that flight plan, and align everything about my life, finances, time, treasure, all of it, in the pursuit of God. And when I've done that, I have soared above the clouds and known a life like nothing this world can offer. I invite you to pray. I invite you to listen and to bring your flight plan next week. And let's watch what God will do. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.